Good morning. It's good to see you all. My name's Doug Bozong, lead pastor. And before I begin my message this morning, a couple of items of family business. It's been a hard week. As many of you probably heard, this past week, our church was the victim of a cyber attack. Scammers sent a fraudulent email in my name to many members of our church soliciting help with a bogus benevolence drive using gift cards. Some of you saw that and called me, contacted me. Some did not, unfortunately. If you don't know what I'm talking about, please see me after the service. We have sent out emails twice now to our entire church body. We don't have everyone in our email directory. And if you're not receiving our things to know on Wednesday and Friday, please sign up. Because sometimes things like this happen where we need to get our word out to people. And that didn't happen, unfortunately. But we are taking steps to make sure this never happens again. But please pray. Pray for our church. Pray for our leaders. Pray specifically for a handful of our people that were victims of this pernicious, that's the only word I can use to describe it, pernicious scam, preying on people's good nature, preying on their compassion to scam them out of their money. It's just horrible. And it makes me angry that they're using me, you know, using my name to do this. And so please pray. Secondly, this is unrelated to what I just said, but we are seeking to bolster our CFC Benevolence Fund. We didn't budget anything because you people have been so generous over the years, but we'd ask you to consider giving over the next few weeks. We have some significant needs within our church body that we would like to address, if possible, in the coming weeks. And so as the Lord leads you, mark it on an envelope. This is designated for benevolence, whatever you need to do. If you give online, I think there's a notation you can make there, and this will go to help some very needy people. And then finally, several of you are going to be going on what we're calling the Southwest trip in the fall with Mike Snavely, who was here last March, did the Creation Evolution Seminar. Many of you were here for that. Mike is going to be here today after this service and after the other two services. He's going to have a table over here in the foyer next to the weather holds. And if you have any questions about the trip and you're already going, Mike's there to answer them. If you're interested in going, we have one room available at the moment for a couple or two singles of the same sex. And if you're interested at all, please see Mike and talk to him, and he can give you all the scoop. That's going to be in October of 2023. Whew. Got through that. As several of you know, I recently had the opportunity to travel to Montana, to the Montana Wilderness School of the Bible, and I spoke in their chapel service. And it was a fairly quick trip. I left on a Tuesday afternoon, and I came back here on a Thursday afternoon. And I, of course, had time with the leadership and several of the students, and I also enjoyed the natural beauty of Montana. I had never been there before. But I got thinking, what if I had spurned this invitation? What if I had flown all the way out to Montana and then refused to be taken to the school? Well, obviously, I probably would not be invited back again. And they might have made me refund the money for the plane ticket as well. Well, 3,400 years ago, they didn't have planes. But something very similar happened. 3,400 years ago, a gracious invitation was extended by the Lord to the nation of Israel, which had been in bondage up till that time in Egypt for 400 years. And the invitation was to enter into a land which had been promised to them since the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A land, the Lord said, that was flowing with milk and honey. But tragically, just as they were about to enter, when they were on the very doorstep of that land, they refused to go in. They refused to claim the land that the Lord had promised and for which they had been waiting for centuries. Why? What caused them to turn back and spurn this divine invitation? And most importantly, what can we learn for our own lives today so that we don't repeat the same horrendous mistake? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. You can find that on page 121 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." So Moses sent them out from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. I think it's very important to note at the outset here that this was the Lord's idea to send spies into the land. And specifically, he said, send men who are chiefs or heads of the people. In other words, these were men that the people respected, that they looked up to. And obviously, a great responsibility was being laid on them at this moment. And yet, as we'll see shortly, they failed the people miserably. Well, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 13, Moses tells them what to look for. It says, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. What these men were commissioned to do was basically standard reconnaissance for any invading army. Identify the strengths and weaknesses of your enemy, and then attack accordingly. You know, in a similar way, when we are about to make a major decision, it's common sense, isn't it? To do some research, right? To do some investigation, to learn as much as we can before we make, say, a major purchase, or before we travel to a destination, or change jobs or careers, or whatever it may be. However, in all of our decisions, all of them, no matter how great or small they may be, we must submit them to the revealed will of God. What does God have to say about this area of my life? And I assure you, God does provide guidance in every area of your life. Maybe not down to the specific thing, should I move to Jersey or Maryland? But he provides guidance to us nevertheless. Anything contrary to God's will must be rejected. No matter how enticing, no matter how appealing, no matter how economically advantageous it may appear to us, anything else is outright disobedience and invites divine displeasure and discipline. Well, beginning in verse 25, we read the report of these 12 spies following their return. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them." This past week, several people asked me, "How did your trip to Montana go?" And my response was, well, it went very well. I made it there and back without any airline delays, which anymore is a small miracle, right? And my chapel message to the student body was well received, and afterwards I had several opportunities to speak one-on-one with students. On the other hand, it was exhausting. 4 flights in less than 48 hours. I got in at midnight, and I had to leave at 6 a.m. on Thursday. I didn't sleep too much, and at my age, that's important. So in a word, it was a mixed bag. I'm hoping they'll invite me back, but maybe for a whole week so I can actually teach and catch up on my sleep while I'm there. Well, as we just read, the report from the spies was a mixed bag. Initially, it was a positive report, right? The land was just how the Lord described it to be. In fact, they returned, it says in verse 23, with a cluster of grapes that was so huge, 2 men had to carry it on a pole. So this was very impressive visual evidence of the goodness of the land, a sign of the abundance and the blessing that awaited them if they but obeyed the Lord. But then the report turned ugly, didn't it? It turned negative. "Oh, the people in the land are strong and their cities are well fortified. What's more, we're like grasshoppers in their sight." You know, whenever we face daunting circumstances, our tendency is to overstate the obstacles and then belittle our ability to deal with them. Doesn't that seem to happen a lot? Maybe in your own life, or maybe you've observed that in the lives of other people. And we see that here. "This is impossible." They say, "No way. There's no way we can take this land." And you know what? Humanly speaking, they were right. Humanly speaking, the Kenyanites were much stronger, much better equipped, had more resources than this ragged band of Israelites that have been living in the desert for 40 years. But what they were forgetting, what they'd apparently put out of their mind, was that the Lord God of the universe was on their side. I mean, here is the person who brought the most powerful nation in the world at that time, Egypt, brought them to their knees, destroyed their economy, destroyed their army. And this was all fresh. It had just happened within the last year. How could they forget that fact? How could they forget all these demonstrations of the Lord's power? One commentator says these men were denying the power and presence of God, the promises and assurance of God, their own resources, indeed even their own names, which speak of the blessing of being the people of God. Do we ever do this? Do we ever allow contrary circumstances to turn us away from obeying the Lord? Do we ever allow fear or potentially negative and painful consequences to deter us from trusting the Lord? I'm afraid we do sometimes. And it's at those times that we must remind ourselves, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Who? The rhetorical question. The answer's obvious. No one. No one can stand against the Lord if God is in what we're about to do. Well, to his credit, one of the spies, Caleb, exhorts the people not to fear, but to take the land that the Lord has promised them. Joshua, we learned, also exhorted them not to fear, but their voices were drowned out by the majority, the 10 other spies. And beginning in verse 1, we read the reaction of the people. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Wow. When the commentator I quoted earlier says this, "The malicious reports of the 10 spies spread throughout the populace like a virus on a rampage." Or as we would say today, it went viral, right? And they didn't even have cell phones. As they had done so often already, the people react to seemingly dismal circumstances. How? With fear, with grumbling, and unbelief. Unbelief. Outrageously, they accuse the Lord of having sent them on a suicide mission. Isn't that what they're saying here? "We're going to just get wiped out. We're going to be slaughtered. Our kids, our wives, everybody." Their only recourse, they think now, is to replace Moses. And this won't be the last time they propose this. To replace Moses with someone who will take them where? Back to Egypt. Are you kidding me? I guess they thought slavery wasn't so bad after all, right? Well, beginning in verse 5, we see Joshua and Caleb again exhorting the people not to turn away in fear. Verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunne, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out, it is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" Have you ever tried to calm the fears of a child? In their childlike mind, they assess a situation way out of proportion, right? Sometimes to the danger or the risk or the problem. Well, here Joshua and Caleb, they seek to correct this false idea, this false assessment that the people have believed about their situation. In modern parlance, they say, "Folks, we got this. We got this. Yes, the Canaanites are mighty, but they will be as soft as bread in our hands." Why? Because the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. And he will make good on his promise to bring us into the land. In the words of a famous 20th century president, "The only thing we have to fear is what? Fear itself." But notice in verse 9, how Joshua and Caleb characterized the reaction of the people. What do they call it? Rebellion. They are rebelling against the Lord. You know, you can choose to rebel against your parents, against your employer, against the government. And you know, there'll probably be consequences, right? For each of those rebellions. But if you rebel against the Lord, look out. There's no telling what may happen. And the truth is, whenever we choose to disobey the Lord, we are in effect rebelling. That's right. When we choose to disobey the Lord, we are rebelling against him. In the parable of the sower that Jesus gave, he talks about four types of soil that receive seed, which represents the word of God. And each type of soil represents a human reaction to that word. In the first case, you can choose to ignore it, and then it'll be stolen out of your hearts. Or you can receive it, but then allow hardship or the cares of this world to overcome it and choke it. Each of those responses, each of them, is a form of rebellion. It's a form of unbelief. The only type of soil, the only type of heart that brings fruit for the glory of God is the one that believes and then obeys. There's no other way. How's your heart this morning? Are you open to receiving God's word and then obeying it? Or are you just going to consider it? Take it under advisement, maybe. Maybe come back to it in a few years. Don't do that. If God is speaking to you, obey. Obey him. Don't put it off. Verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Again, Ron Allen says, despite the impassioned pleas of Joshua and Caleb and the prostrate forms of Moses and Aaron, the people were deaf to mercy and blind to truth. In self-righteous indignation, they begin to shout to one another, stone them. We're reminded of New Testament scenes in which the Jews sought to take the life of Jesus. Not surprisingly, the anger of the Lord is incited both by their despising of him and their unbelief. Many, many centuries later, the author of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews warns certain Jewish Christians who were considering of going back, of forsaking Christ, going back to Egypt in a sense. He says this, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we see that here. As the Lord had done the year before when the people had sinned at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was receiving the law and they were down in the valley committing all sorts of sin, the Lord proposed then to strike down the entire nation and make of Moses a greater and mightier nation. And here the people are ready to stone him, right? So this must have been a tempting offer, right? But as he had done before, Moses opts to intercede. Verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" Not that he needed to, but Moses points out to the Lord a couple of things, right? First of all, that the Lord's name would be blasphemed if he destroys the people before bringing them into the land. And then he appeals to the Lord's nature. He says, "Lord, you are a forgiving God. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love. So please, Lord, forgive this people." This was a test, of course, of Moses. God knew what he was going to do. And Moses passed the test. He interceded as a faithful shepherd of his people, as he should have. And so the Lord listens to Moses. Verse 20. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." Anytime we sin, there are consequences. Every time. Every single time. And here, the consequences are that the people who had seen the Lord's glory and all the signs that he performed first in Egypt and then in the wilderness would die in that wilderness. They would never see the land that the Lord had promised to their fathers. As they had said earlier in verse 2, "Would that we had died in this wilderness." Well, guess what? You're going to get your wish now. But before that, that in verse 29, which we didn't read, only those less than 20 years old would one day enter the land. But before that, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies had spied out the land. And then he says that Caleb, besides Caleb, later on, that Joshua, who would eventually replace Moses as leader of the people, would only enter the land. Here's the takeaway I have for you today. Heinous sin brings horrendous consequences. You know what it appears like today when you read the news, when you see things? It seems as if God is being mocked, right? People are sinning with impunity and nothing seems to happen to them, right? They just keep going on. Evil, we experienced that this week in our own church. The evil that is in this world. And yet Moses warns his people later in this same book of Numbers. He says this, Be sure your sin will find you out. And those scammers who scam some of our people, if they do not repent and trust Christ, they will receive the Lord's judgment someday. They are not getting away with anything. They may think they are, but they are not. The more heinous the sin, the more horrendous the consequences. But praise be to the Lord that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God's grace can forgive in Jesus Christ the most heinous of sinners. He did that with the Apostle Paul, right? A man who persecuted the church, who had Christians put to death. God saved him and turned him into the greatest missionary this world has ever seen. Now, that doesn't mean that the consequences of our sin are necessarily nullified, but the eternal consequences are taken away completely in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. After this incident, the people say, oh, we're going to go take the land anyway. Moses says, don't do it. Don't do it. They didn't listen again, and they were beaten back severely. Sometimes we cannot undo the consequences that have ensued from our sin. Sometimes it's too late to get a do-over, so to speak. We're sometimes innocent people, children, even bear the after effects and negative consequences of their parents' sinful choices, as happened here. Sin always brings some sort of collateral damage, right? And especially to those closest to us. Conversely, when we obey the Lord, when we seek to honor the Lord, that overflows as well into the lives of those we know and love. Every day, several large trucks of discarded goods, trash, if you will, arrive at a warehouse in the eastern suburbs of Hamburg, Germany, and they're sorted through and categorized by a team of workers. But this is not a normal waste treatment plant, if you will. This instead, they tout it as the IKEA of used goods. Every year, 400,000 objects are processed through two massive warehouses, everything from well-worn teddy bears to refurbished laptops and kitchen counters. Technicians and craftsmen are hired to ensure that all the used furniture is given a thorough beautification, and all the electronics are sold with a one-year warranty. Says one operations manager, these things are useful. They aren't really rubbish. We are trying to stop throwaway culture and wastefulness. There is so much value in what we treat like trash. Have you ever felt like trash? Have you ever felt like a discard, a throwaway? God has no use for you. Maybe other people seemingly have no use for you. Maybe you've made some mistakes in your life from which you feel you can never recover. Well, I want you to know, God is in the business of redeeming throwaways. Did you know that? He is in the business of redeeming throwaways. As Jesus said in reading a prophecy of himself from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The truth is, all of us outside of Christ are poor. We are captives or slaves. We are blind. We are oppressed by sin and Satan. But in Christ, we become spiritually rich beyond belief. In Christ, we're enabled to see God's truth and experience God in a personal and intimate way. And in Christ, we are set free from sin and Satan's influence as we walk in newness of life through the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. In a word, we are redeemed forever. Amen? Have you experienced that? And if not, what are you waiting for? There is no time like today, because tomorrow is promised to none of us. If you are not right with the Lord, get right with him. I'll be down here at the front. Reach out this week and let's talk. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for this very difficult to read and sobering passage, which warns us that we cannot turn back, that we must obey, that we must trust you. Lord, keep us from fear. Keep us from rebelling against your written word. And may you be glorified in all of our decisions. Do you call us to yourself? We pray this in the precious name of Jesus.